Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 42. Someone said to me recently, "We're not done with Joseph yet, are we?" And I trust that is your sentiment as well. Genesis chapter 42, we'll read the first 24 verses of this chapter. When Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there, that we may live and not die." So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, "Lest some calamity befall him." And the sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. Then he said to them, "Where do you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." So Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. Then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said to him, "No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all one man's sons. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies." But he said to them, "No, but you have come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said, "Your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I spoke to you, saying, 'You are spies.' In this manner you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be tested to see whether there is any truth in you, or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." So he put them all together in prison 3 days. Then Joseph said to them the third day, "Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house, but you go and carry grain for the famine of your houses. And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, saying, "Did I not speak to you, saying, 'Do not sin against the boy,' and you would not listen? Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us." But they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter. And he turned himself away from them and wept. Then he returned to them again and talked with them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Let's pray. Our Father, we look at the text before us and we know that it bears witness that you are the God who is in charge of all of the matters of heaven and of earth. You are in charge, Lord, even of who is here this morning. You are in charge, Lord, of what text we focus on this morning. And so, Lord, we come to you with a measure of confidence that you have a word that is directed to us. We come with a confidence that where two or three are gathered in your name, that there you will be in the midst of them. And so, Lord, we ask that you would come by the Holy Spirit, bring your word to life for our good. We would ask that you would help us to push aside distracting thoughts, the distraction of our week past, the distraction of the days ahead that beckon for our attention. Help us, Lord, out of principle to give ourselves to the hearing of your word. We would ask, Lord, that even as we have something of the distraction of the unusual echo in our meeting room here this morning, we pray that you would help us to rise above this, to put it to the side. Help us to be prayerfully focusing on your word. Minister your grace to our hearts. Make us to be prayerful even for those around us. And we would ask that as your word came, as your spirit came and dealt with these hard-hearted brothers of Joseph, we pray that your spirit would contend with us, soften us, minister to the spectrum of our need. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In Genesis chapter 40, we have the account of the giving and then the fulfillment of the dreams of the royal butler and the royal baker. And then in Genesis chapter 41, we have the giving and then the fulfillment of the dreams of Pharaoh. These individuals didn't have to wait very long to see what it was that God was intending by their dreams and to see it actually lived out before them. But what we find in Genesis chapter 42 is something of the long delayed fulfillment of the dreams of Joseph. Back when he was 17 years old, he has been seeing in the dream of the sheaves of his brothers bowing down to him. He has seen something of the sun and the moon and the stars, the 11 stars of his brothers bowing down to him. And it is now some 20, 22 years later that Joseph sees something of the experiential fulfillment of his earlier dreams. Now, we might read through this section of Genesis 43, 45, 46 and say, boy, there's a lot of detail here regarding Joseph and his brothers. And it appears that one of the reasons is that there is going to be later on the Exodus with the nation of Israel coming up out of Egypt. And there arises the question, how did they get down there? And was it right for them to get down there? And all of these answers are plainly laid out for us in this interesting and detailed account. Well, for us this morning, as we begin in verses 1 through 5, notice with me Roman numeral 1, the 10 brothers' journey to the Egyptian governor. They don't know when they are leaving that they are going to see primarily an Egyptian governor. But over the course of their time there, and obviously into the even the following chapters, it is that despot, it is that tyrant, it is that man who was ruling over Egypt, not Pharaoh, but Joseph, that they have their main dealings with. Consider with me, first of all, then A, the hungry household of Jacob. Notice with me Genesis 41 and verse 57. So all countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain because the famine was severe in all lands. This was not just a famine there in Egypt. It is one that impacted the region around the Mediterranean, and it complicated the lives of many thousands of individuals. We read in Genesis 42 and verse 1, when Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, that Jacob said to his sons. The time of this famine, we ought to notice, there were those 13 years after Joseph has been sold by his brothers, that he's been either in Potiphar's house or in Potiphar's prison. When he's 30 years of age, he has been raised up. He stood before Pharaoh. He told Pharaoh that here's the interpretation of your dreams. 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine. And it's going to come about very soon. And so it appears that now we are at the end of the 7 years of plenty, and we are into the beginning of the years of the famine. It's over there in Genesis 45 and verse 6, where Joseph fully reveals himself to his brothers. He tells them, we're 2 years into the famine, and we've got another 5 years. And so we're going to estimate that Joseph is about 38 years old at this time. There's something of the time of the famine. The extent of the famine, it is one, as we have read from 41:57, severe in all the lands. We read in verse 5 that as the brothers are coming down, traveling down to Egypt from the land of Canaan, they're not the only ones on the road to Egypt, are they? See it there in verse 5, 42 and verse 5. And the sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who journeyed, among those who were traveling. And so it's not just the sons of Israel. It's not that Jacob has had some sort of vision saying, send your boys down to Egypt. But the same idea that he's got in securing grain is the same idea that all the other Canaanites had as well. There is grain, there is food down in Egypt. Now let's stop and think a moment about Jacob's share in the famine. Here he is, the patriarch. Here he is, this one selected by God to be a choice instrument in God's hands. And it may sound irreverent, but to put it plainly, can't God care for his own? You see, sometimes we have this mistaken notion that if I become a Christian, everything's going to go well with me. My marriage is going to improve. My golf game is going to improve. Don't you know that if you believe in Jesus Christ, everything is going to be good for you? No, not necessarily. Think of it. Abraham was promised the promised land. He no more gets there than there is a famine in the promised land, and he's got to go down to Egypt in order to avoid starvation. His son Isaac is living in the promised land. And there is a severe famine that comes in the days of Isaac, and God tells him, no, don't go down to Egypt, but if you just go over there to Philistine, you live in the city there of Gerar, then you'll be all right. And now with a third of the patriarchs, again, a famine in the promised land. And surely we are instructed by this that living godly in Christ Jesus does not mean that we will face no troubles and no difficulties in this life. Almost the opposite. God will send us trials and difficulties and troubles to sand off the rough edges and to improve us. But there's also something else going on here. We read of Abraham in Hebrews 11 and verse 12, therefore from one man, and him as good as dead, this is Abraham, were born as many as the stars in the sky and the multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, the patriarchs, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were assured of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. Here, Jacob is going to have to go down to Egypt. He's going to have to leave the promised land. But what we need to have in our minds is that something that God did for Abraham and for Isaac and for Jacob is to put them in hard straits in the promised land so that, well, God, you promised to land here. But they have to look beyond that earthly land and say, you know what, there must be something more. There must be a heavenly land out there where we're going to receive all of the promises of God. And if God uses famine in Jacob's life, I wonder if He may use trial and difficulty in your and my life. And I wonder if one of the reasons that God will bring trial and difficulty into our lives is so that we'll say, you know what? I've almost had enough of this world. It would be just fine with me if Jesus Christ would appear on the clouds with great glory today. It would be just fine with me if I would choke on my food at lunch and leave this world and be in that heavenly place. God sends trials to us to make us to long for heaven. But secondly, be not only the hungry household of Jacob, but secondly, be the perplexed sons of Jacob. Verse 1, the latter phrase. Jacob said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another? Don't just stand there looking at one another. Do something." And here's the place of manly dominion. There's a problem. And yes, you need to pray about the problem. But praying about the problem is not the only thing that we need to do. There is action that needs to be taken. And that's what Jacob is saying to his sons. Now, why was it that they were standing around looking at one another? Yeah, we know that there's grain down there in Egypt. Did they have some sort of aversion to Egypt? Did they have some sort of negative association with Egypt? Well, we can not know for certain, but what we can know from the revelation of the Scriptures, Genesis chapter 37 and verse 25, after they have sold, or as they are selling their brother into slavery, they knew where the Ishmaelites were going. Egypt. Matthew Henry. When we are in trouble and in need, it is foolish for us to stand looking at one another. That is to stand desponding and despairing as if there were no hope, no help. To stand disputing. Either which shall have the honor of going first or which shall have the safety of coming last. To stand deliberating and debating what we shall do and doing nothing. To stand dreaming under a spirit of slumber as if we had nothing to do. And to stand delaying as if we had time at our command. Let it never be said that we left that to be done tomorrow, which could as well have been done today. Why are you standing looking at one another? Our vast holdings here, our livestock, our families are in danger of perishing. Something needs to be done. Thirdly, see, there is this parental exhortation from Jacob. Verse 2, and he said, "Indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there that we may live and not die." Now, Jacob is about 130 years old at this point. Obviously, he's still quite active in giving at least some direction to the family. Although it's apparent, isn't it, if we would look at Genesis chapter 38 and Judah's whole life, that these boys were accustomed to making their own choices and going off in their own direction in a way that Dad would never have approved. But here in this calamity, in this situation, Jacob manifests himself to be a decisive man, and he tells his boys what to do. Fourthly, D, the important obedience to Jacob. Verse 3. So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. Others around them are going down. Why didn't these sons of Jacob come to this conclusion before Dad had to tell them what to do? Notice, these guys obey their dad. And if Joseph is 38 years old, and if my memory serves me right, that these oldest of the older brothers are some 20 years older, boys that are 58 years old, okay, Dad, if that's what you want me to do. Now, plainly, it has to be remembered that Judah goes off on his own, Genesis chapter 38. But it's not an attitude on the part of these boys, I would have gone, but now since Dad told me to do it, Egypt's the last place I'm going. Now, what of you children who think that you're too old to obey Dad and Mom? It's a sign of weakness. And how old are you? 8? 11? 13? And you're far too mature and far too old to be listening to what Dad has to say? There's a lesson for us here in this text, isn't there? What kind of long-term relationship do you want to have with your mom and your dad? Have something at least as good as what these boys had with their father, Jacob. Fifthly, the fatherly reservation of Jacob, verse 4. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, lest some calamity befall him. This is an urgent situation, and we need everybody to get down there to Egypt and bring the grain back. Well, almost everybody. Not the last of my favorites. Not the only remaining son, not the only remaining offspring of my true wife, Rachel. Benjamin must be here. Now, there is not an explicit proof here of Jacob's suspicions regarding his 10 sons, but as we come to the final verses, Lord willing, of this chapter this evening, we'll see that there is an indication of some suspicion on the part of Jacob towards these boys. He knows their character. He seems to even blame them a little bit. Why will you bereave me of Simeon and of Joseph and of now Benjamin? He doesn't exactly trust them. However, plainly, it is plain that Jacob is guarding Benjamin with a special care and a fear that has grown out of the loss of his son, Joseph. Secondly, Roman numeral 2. Having seen their journey, we come, secondly, the 10 brothers' first interview with the Egyptian governor. Now looking verses 6 through 17. First of all, Joseph's likely anticipation of his brothers. What do you mean, preacher? His likely anticipation of his brothers. There you are, going off into unwarranted speculation. I grant it speculation. Matthew Henry writes, Joseph probably expected his brothers would come. But let's think about it in a moment. You're a bright financial whiz. You're a bright administrative genius boy. And you're in charge of all the things of Egypt. And you know how widespread the famine is. And you know that people are streaming down from Canaan. Do you think it might cross your mind? I wonder if my family's going to come down. He likely anticipated it. Leupold. It does not seem far-fetched to us to suppose that Joseph planned to be at hand when grain was disposed to the men from Canaan in expectation of actually encountering his brothers. I've had a dream that my brothers are going to bow down to me, and God amazingly has put me in a position of power and influence, and I'm just guessing that it's in connection with my position as Prime Minister of Egypt that my brothers are going to be bowing down to me. And could it be that this famine is going to be the means of bringing us all back together? Think of all of the grain-selling stations there in Egypt. Remember what we saw in an earlier week? He had these storehouses established in every city. How is it that Joseph happens to be at the one over here, close to the land of Palestine? Let's note once again the industry of this holy Joseph. Not only planning, administrating, being involved in the details. The Genevan writes, "For although he was possessed of supreme authority, he nevertheless submitted to every possible laborious service, just as if he had been a hired servant." This is the way that he worked when he was at home. This is the way that he worked when he was in Potiphar's house. This is the way that he worked when he was in prison. And this is the way that he worked when he was there at the top. From which example, we must learn that as anyone excels in honor, he is bound to be the more fully occupied in business. But that they who desire to combine leisure with dignity utterly pervert the sacred order of God. And for us, brethren, especially as we think of ourselves, as we mix and mingle among ourselves as the people of God. Matthew 20:26, our Savior said, "Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant." Once you and I get beyond the spirit of, "What can I do to help?" we've gotten outside of the spirit of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The emblems of our Lord's kingdom are the towel and the basin, and you and I never get to the point where we can say, "All right, I can take off this long towel and I'm going to hang it up there, and here the basin that I use to wash the brethren's feet, it can go, I don't need them anymore. I'm too advanced, I'm too mature to serve the people of God in lowly service." Joseph is the same in his labors all along the way. Secondly, B, not only his likely anticipation of his brothers, but Joseph's great honor from his brothers. Now verse 6. Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came, and they bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. And they didn't have a clue that they were bowing down to that brother that they had talked about in a despising way, saying, "Oh, here comes that dreamer. We're going to put an end to that dreamer." Edersheim writes, "This next scene presents to us the Hebrew strangers among a motley crowd of natives and foreigners who had come to Egypt for grain, while Joseph, in all of the state of the highest Egyptian official, superintends the sale. In true Eastern fashion, the sons of Jacob make the lowest obeisance before the governor over the land." Of course, they could not have recognized in him who looked and dressed and spoke as an Egyptian noble, the lad who more than 20 years before had in the anguish of his soul pleaded with them not to sell him into slavery. The same transformation had not taken place in them. And Joseph at once knew the well-remembered features of his brothers. But what a change in their relative positions! As Joseph saw them bending lowly before him, his former dreams came back vividly to him. There's Simeon, there's Reuben, there's Levi. Here's the one who was the ringleader against me. He sees them all. And look at it. He's looking at the top of their heads. They got their faces down in the earth before. Then thirdly, see, Joseph's successful hiding of his identity from his brothers. His successful hiding of his identity from his brothers. Consider with me the reasons for hiding his identity. Now, somebody's going to have a problem with this. He hides his identity. He doesn't say, "Yo, Rube, it's me, Joseph." He is distant. He plays the part of a stranger. Now, why does he do that? Here are his reasons. To test his brother's present character. Where do they stand today? Are they still as envious as what they were 22 years ago? What is it? There are 10 of them here. Where's Benjamin? Where's Benjamin? Where's Benjamin? What have they done with Benjamin? Is their disposition of envy the same as what it was in the past? Are they still as murderous as what they were in the past? He will test his brother's present character. And here, Joseph is giving us a hint as to what we can really trust in human nature, isn't he? He wants to discover what is in their hearts when they don't know who they're talking to. He wants to see what is just the natural bubbling out of their heart without them being aware of what God is doing behind the scenes. To test his brother's present character. Secondly, it seems through the chapter that he has this purpose of leading his brothers to a deep and thorough repentance. He's one of the younger brothers. It's not his responsibility. Don't you know in that Eastern culture that the older brothers have all of this responsibility? Guess what? God told him and God told them that he was going to turn things on their ear socially, and that this younger one, Joseph, is going to have a place of prominence and their sheaves are going to bow down to him. And now here he is, governor of Egypt, controller of the grain that is going to sustain them and their families from starvation. And Joseph is in a position of authority over his brothers. No mistaking. But he will lead his brothers to a deep and thorough repentance if he can. He wants to be restored to his brothers. But how would you like to embrace Simeon if you were Joseph, wondering if in the back of your mind, is it only a matter of time before he's going to try and kill me again? Wouldn't you think it would be the part of wisdom to, well, just where exactly is he? And if we're going to sit down at the table at Thanksgiving and Christmas and have these wonderful family times, I think that it might be important to us to resolve this whole little issue of them trying to kill me and of them selling me to the... You see, there's a reason why the man is careful. And of course, once they would find out who he really was, they'll be sorry. They will be sorry that they mistreated the prime minister of Egypt who holds their grain sacks in his hands. He wants to know whether or not they're sorry for dealing with their weak little 17-year-old brother. Not the prime minister of Egypt. Better son. But for such a reunion of the family, it was manifestly needful that their hearts and minds should have undergone an entire change from that unscrupulous envy which had prompted them to sell Joseph into slavery. This entire change of their hearts and minds must be ascertained before he made himself known to them. Moreover, its reality must be tested by the severest trial to which their altered feelings should be subjected. The Genevan. It was important that the brothers should be more thoroughly sifted, so that Joseph, being fully informed of the state of his father's house, might take his measures according to the real circumstances. and also that previous to their pardon, some punishment might be inflicted which would lead them more carefully to reflect on the atrocity of their crime. Those are the reasons of his hiding his identity. Notice with me the method, quickly, of hiding his identity. His harsh tone of speech. Who are you? Why are you here? Speaking to them in the Egyptian tongue. But they can see the furrowed brow. And they can hear the caustic tone coming through, even though it must be translated the meaning of the words. His relentless accusation of the spying. You are spies. No, we're not. What father would send 10 of his sons to spy on a land? Pretty convincing argument, right? I say you're still spies. He's unreasonable. He's a tyrant. His appearing and talking as an Egyptian noble, his clothing and his jewelry, his appeal there, a couple of different times, it's in verse 16, it's in an earlier verse, verse 15 perhaps it is. Yes, by the life of Pharaoh. What's he doing? I'm telling you, you better listen to me on the life of Pharaoh. We're warned about this in the Scriptures, but you see what he's doing. Later on, in another chapter, he's going to make reference to that silver cup that ends up in Benjamin's bag. His diviner's cup. Don't you know that I can divine? I can know the future? And you took my special little cup for divining. He's playing a part, Candlish writes. Now here, let us once for all fix in our minds that Joseph had a part to play. And he must needs play it out, and play it out correctly and consistently. He has to enact and sustain the character of an Egyptian noble, the Egyptian king's prime minister. It is idle and frivolous to be raising minute questions and criticizing some petty details of his conduct and demeanor, such as his using the current offhand formula for solemnizing a word by the life of Pharaoh, or as portraying himself in a half-serious, half-light sort of way, the air and manner of an Eastern sage or soothsayer, familiar with the magic arts. Once admit that Joseph had, for a little while, to keep his disguise, to portray himself as only Pharaoh's prime minister, without letting his home yearnings betray him, and all the rest follows as a matter of course. Was it right for Joseph to so disguise himself and test his brothers? Well, before we quickly condemn him, we need to remember the Lord Jesus. That Syrophoenician woman comes in and she asks that the demon, I believe, would be cast out of her daughter. And Jesus acts like he's a hard-hearted Pharisee. Don't you know that I've come to deal with these, and not the dogs of the nations like you are? Did Jesus really believe she was that? No. Or on the road to Emmaus, those disciples. And it appeared as though Jesus intended to go on further. He's not going to turn. But then he does turn in with them. There was a testing that comes. And yet the caution comes from the Genevan. Again, it is to be feared lest those who plead Joseph's example should be far removed from his mildness, and that they should prove to be rather his apes than his true imitators. What's he saying? Somebody's going to come along and say, okay, I can be rough and gruff and mean to this individual, and here is Joseph's example, and that's my justification. And the Genevans said, I fear that the kind of individuals that are going to do that are going to be harsh and hard-hearted, and they're going to deal meanly with people because they like to deal meanly with people. Notice with me, please, that there are just a couple of differences between you and Joseph before you run off and say, well, this is the justification for why I deal with everybody this way. Joseph really was the prime minister. He really was in a position of authority over these brothers. And if you are the prime minister of Egypt, and if you are discovering the present disposition of your murderous brothers against you, and if you are in the habit of receiving direct revelation from God, then you may confidently claim liberty to use Joseph's method. A couple of differences. The success of his hiding his identity, verse 8, so Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. Remember, they are the Hebrews with their beards. He is that Egyptian that since he's come out of the prison has been shaved. Beard, head, everything. They're not into hair. He's not going to look as his brothers. If he is expecting them, other steps would be taken as well, so that he will not be recognized. Fourthly, D. Joseph's harsh treatment of his brothers. We've seen it already. The harsh tone of verse 7. He spoke to them roughly. Where do you come from? His relentless accusation. You are spies. No, we're not spies. Yes, you are spies. It is, as I've said, you are spies. Verse 15, the 3-day imprisonment of the 10. And it seems as though that there is this calculated harshness. You're all going to go into prison. Dear brothers, do you know that I was in chains for 3 years? Welcome to chains, and welcome to the prison, at least for 3 days. Maybe it will help you in your reflections. Verse 15. In this manner you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh you shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you, and let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be tested to see whether there is any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. And he put them all together in prison 3 days. They don't even have the pleasure of being alone. He wants them together. He wants them to talk. He wants them to ruminate. Surely they can endure 3 days of an Egyptian prison. And this will put them in a better position to sympathize and to recognize what they have done to their brother. Roman numeral 3. The 10 brothers' second interview with the Egyptian governor. Now, 3 days they have spent in prison. Verse 18 through 25. First of all, A. Joseph's kind change of policy toward his brothers. He gives them a glimpse that they're not dealing with some sort of imperious, whimsical individual. But in verse 18, he says, do this and live, for I fear God. He's not going to tell them, I fear Yahweh. I fear Jehovah. That would totally betray himself to them. But he is going to tell them, I fear Jehovah. And because I know that God is looking on me, even though I am a man with all of this power, and most men with all sorts of power, forget about God, I do not. I'm a powerful man, but I've got the eye of God on me. And because of that, you can expect fair treatment from me. His kind reduction of the number in prison. Originally, what he had said in the terms there in verse 15 through 17 was that 9 stay in prison and 1 goes back home to get Benjamin. Now it's the other way around. 1 in prison and 9 of you get to go home. He wants to see Benjamin. He wants the fulfillment of that God-ordained dream. The 11 stars are going to bow down to him. They're going to have to all be in Egypt in order to bow down to him. Secondly, B, not only Joseph's kind change of policy, but B, the 10 brothers' bitter grief before Joseph. Now notice with me, in verse 21, their common repentance and the connection of their sin and their trouble. Verse 21. Then they said to one another, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us." Their speech. They're openly talking about it. Reuben, Levi, Asher, they're all talking about it. This is an important topic, and it's not something they're stuffing down, pretending it doesn't exist. It's out there on the table. We sinned. And I can still remember it 22 years ago. The little boy was pleading with us, and he had tears streaming down his face, and his arms were flailing, and we would not have mercy on him. Their guilt. The past anguish of soul. But then notice with me their present distress, that latter phrase, "and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us." You see what they're doing? Here we are in trouble. We just spent 3 days in an Egyptian jail. And do you know why we've spent 3 days in an Egyptian jail? And do you know why we're being told we got to go back and get Benjamin and that's going to kill Dad? Do you know why this is happening? I'll tell you why. There is a direct cable between our present distress and the distress that we put our brother through, and we were hard-hearted against him. We'll look at this more in detail, but notice with me, brethren, the power of a guilty conscience. These are hard-hearted men that were capable of doing this. Joseph is crying out and screaming, and the scriptures portray that they were sitting down at a meal while he's screaming at them. You would think that over the course of time, 20 years, 21 years, 22 years later, that they wouldn't be troubled by this. But they are. God has that ability to reach into your and my mind, into the theater of our judgment, our conscience, and He's got the ability to pinch. They felt it more now than they did then. How can that be? So the 10 brothers' bitter grief. First of all, verse 21, their common repentance and the connection of their sin and their trouble. But now in verse 22, notice with me Reuben's rebuke and his connection of their sin and their trouble. And Reuben, the firstborn, Reuben answered and said, saying, "Did I not speak to you, saying, do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen? Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us." And there's more going on here than simply, "I told you so." What he's saying is, "I was standing there pleading with you not to do this to this young man, and you went ahead and did it anyway. And so not only is it bad, it's really bad. Because you did it in the face of light, of truth, and you did it in the face of entreaty not to do it. You are really guilty." And then Reuben reminds them that God requires an accountability for the life of another. You see it there in the latter phrase of verse 22? "Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us." What does that sound like? Well, it reminds me of Genesis 4 in verse 8. Where Cain kills his brother. And after he killed him, verse 9, "Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." And Reuben knew this. This is a part of God's government. Genesis 9 and verse 6. If you kill somebody, if you kill a man, his life is going to be required of you because he was made in the image of God. Reuben knows he's beginning now to bring in God's moral government of the world. And he's saying, you know what's happening to us right here? 3 days in prison, and now we've got to go back and get Benjamin that's going to kill our dad? You know what's happening? There's a direct line of our distress here and what's going on here, and the blood of our brother. And the blood of our brother back then is now being required of us. Can you imagine? Joseph's listening in. He's hiding over there behind the canopy. The interpreter's gone. But Joseph doesn't need an interpreter to understand Hebrew. This moves on, thirdly, to see Joseph's intensifying of his brother's grief. He understood them. Verse 23, they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter. Candlish writes, Joseph understands all that they say as having withdrawn a little aside. He overhears it all. They are not aware of this. For as a matter of course, his conversation with them, in order to keep up his character that he's playing, is carried on through an interpreter. But not a syllable of what sad, conscience-stricken communing of theirs escapes his ear. Not a syllable of it fails to reach his heart. He is compelled to exercise patience, self-denial, and self-restraint. A word from him would take away their grief, but that word he may not utter. He must needs be obedient to that unseen influence under which his prophetic soul is acting. His understanding of them. His weeping over them. You see it there in verse 24? He turned away from them and wept. Joseph is not motivated out of vengeance. Oh, teach those guys a thing or two about power. Look at Reuben. Got him all upset. No, that's not Joseph's heart, is it? That may have been your heart. Wasn't Joseph. He's seeing that God is working. He's seeing the conviction. And he is inwardly moved with compassion over their problem and over their trouble. And he's weeping. This industrious ruler of Egypt, he's not just an administrative wonder boy. He's not just a financial wizard. He's got the deepest and tenderest feelings towards brothers who have tried to kill him. But I'm saying it was under C. We're talking of the intensifying of his brother's grief. And here it is in verse 24, the latter phrase. His calculated choice of Simeon for prison. Reuben is the oldest, but Reuben should not be imprisoned. He was pleading that they should not do this to the boy. Simeon is the next oldest. Simeon and Levi were known for their cruelty. They're the ones that struck the whole city of Shechem. Verse 5 of Genesis 49, when Jacob's giving his final word of blessing, Simeon and Levi are brothers' instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. I say it is a calculated focus on Simeon. I speculate in this. But the reason why I speculate on this is you'll remember that in a later chapter when they're brought in to sit down at the noontime meal and they see, okay, I get this much and I get this much. And there's fivefold blessing of the meal that's given to Benjamin. Let's see if they still get envious of this little guy. It's calculated. Remember how when he brings them in there to the meal, he starts with the oldest and he moves right down to the youngest and they say, who's been talking to him about our birthdays? We got four different moms. I mean, we can't even keep it straight. How did he get us in the right order here? It's calculated, isn't it? And they're saying, what is going on here? And that's what they're saying when they see Simeon taken. And notice the final touch. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. You guys just been in prison for 3 days. This guy's going back in prison. I was in fetters and he's going to be in fetters. He's pushing the point home. He's turning aside. He's pushing away the tears, the softness, the yearning of his heart. And he's coming right back in. I want their repentance. I got to test their hearts. I'm going to force myself to deal effectively with them. Finally, this morning, we come to Roman numeral 4, the practical observations. We'll content ourselves with two. First of all, A, observe God's detailed involvement in our world to accomplish His purposes. Observe God's detailed involvement in our world to accomplish His purposes. Does God have any purpose here with Joseph? Well, it's obvious He does. Many years ago, God gave that dream to Joseph that the sheaves of his brothers were going to bow down to him. And God's going to make that come to pass. Does God work in our world to accomplish His will? Well, the Scriptures tell us that He causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. The Scriptures tell us that He works all things after the counsel of His own will. Moses records under inspiration the words of Joseph, "But as for you, you meant it as evil against me. But God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." In Genesis 45 and verse 7, "God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance." Now, brethren, you've got to think about what Joseph is saying here. He was crying and flailing, asking them, "Please don't sell me to these Ishmaelites. I don't want to be a slave." And now, years later, he is saying, "You didn't do it. But God did it. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And He has made me a father to Pharaoh, lord of all of his house." Now, what are some of the details that God did in God's doing of it? Joseph's dream back there in Israel about the sheaves and about the sun, moon, and stars. Yeah. The likely famine or the likely lack of rain that drove the sheep herders on further north so that Joseph has to go on up there to Dothan to find his brothers. But the area in which they are in is the area that's close to the international trade route going through there. And that the Ishmaelites, their relatives, just happen to be going through there. Ishmaelite caravan just happened to be going on to Egypt. Potiphar just happened to buy Joseph as a slave. The temptress, the prison, the high-class prisoners with their dreams, Pharaoh's dreams in the middle of the night, 2 years exactly after the butler's dreams, the butler's remembrance, all these things are a part of the details where Joseph said, "You didn't send me here, but God did." The Genevan comments. Moses begins in this chapter to treat of the occasion which drew Jacob and his whole family into Egypt, and thus leaves it to us to consider by what hidden and unexpected methods God may perform whatever He has planned. Through, therefore, the providence of God in itself, a maze, a labyrinth. Yet when we connect the issue of things with their beginnings, What admirable method of operation shines clearly in our view, which is not generally acknowledged, only because it is far removed from our observation. You see what he's saying? Just look at these little things. It just seems a maze. Joseph, he got sold by his brothers and he went over here and this happened, that happened, and there's no connection. And we're told, no, you need to look at this. God tells us in Genesis 50, this is his doing. 45 verse 7, this is his doing. All of the details. Also, our own laziness hinders us from perceiving God with the eyes of faith as holding the government of the world, because either we imagine fortune, chance, to be the mistress of events, or else adhering to near and natural causes, we weave them together and spread them as veils before our eyes. Excuses for not believing God is sovereign. Whereas, therefore, scarcely any more illustrious representation of divine providence is to be found than this history furnishes. Let pious readers carefully exercise themselves in meditation on it in order that they may acknowledge those things which in appearance are fortuitous, accidental, and unplanned, are in reality directed by the hand of God. That's quite a statement. You see, I don't know of another thing in sacred history that so evidences the detailed care of God in His providential ordering. Is your theology okay with this? Is it okay with you if God is that big? Is your view of God big enough to say that what seems to be unplanned chance events are all pulled together and orchestrated by the God who works all things after the counsel of His own will? If you have a problem with the God who is portrayed in Genesis chapter 42, then I urge you to come and learn more of this God. He is the one who indeed has established His throne in the heavens. Fight against Him, and you will fight to your own hurt. But secondly, B, practical observations. Observe, first of all, as we saw, God's detailed involvement in our world to accomplish His purposes. And now, secondly, observe the righteous display of great human affection. Is Joseph wise and discerning of his brother's present state? Yes. Is Joseph angry and vengeful towards them? I know these guys. Yank these six out and execute them immediately. And we'll see if we can salvage some of the others. Now, it's almost out of principle. He has to hold himself on, just a minute, I've got to go cry. I'll be back now. The governor of Egypt. I just need a moment over here to myself to weep, and then I'll be back in. He turned away from them and wept. Verse 30 of chapter 43. Now his heart yearned for his brother, so Joseph made haste and sought somewhere to weep. And he went into his chamber and he wept there. Genesis 45 in verse 1. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood before him. And he cried out, make everyone go out from me. So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud. And the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. Kind of embarrassing. Chief leader here, an official, and is weeping so loudly that it travels over there to Pharaoh. What do you have here in Joseph? You have a capable administrative genius who's got a heart. And isn't it lovely? And it's lovely because in this, Joseph is like our God. He is firm in the task that he administers to those who are under them to discover to himself and to them what their true feelings are. But he has this wonderful heart of compassion. Jeremiah 31 and verse 20, God is speaking, "Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says Jehovah." Here I got my kid Ephraim, and he needs to be confronted, and I'm standing firm, and I'm going to confront him, but I'm telling you, I'm not being mean. My heart is going out to him. And brethren, people can tell when we're like that. Joseph is no hard-nosed, Joab sort of character. That's your problem, we're going to deal with you. I've disemboweled Abishai, and I'll disembowel you too. No, he's firm. But his heart is yearning, his heart is breaking. He's like the Savior who comes there to Jerusalem. And there are some who are saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to these Pharisees, "I tell you, that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you especially, in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Who is stronger than our Lord Jesus Christ? Who has greater strength of character? But who has more yearning, more weeping for sinners than Jesus Christ?" My hearer, I would not want you to go away this morning say, "Oh, that's interesting about Joseph." Yeah, it is interesting. But I would have you to know that the God in heaven rules Joseph's life and your life. And I would have you to know that that wonderful character that is attractive in Joseph, firm and principled, leading to repentance, and at the same time, "Let me find a place where I can weep." It's a portrayal of our Savior. And that Savior comes to you in the gospel, and he pleads with you to believe in him. And he offers you salvation, and he warns you of hell, and he weeps if you shove away his gospel. Let us pray. Our Father, we tell you that we delight to see sinners brought to a sense of their sin and repent. And we are delighted to read this account and see how these brothers commonly reflect back on their sin of 22 years before and own it as sin and speak of themselves as guilty and make a connection between your heavy hand on them now and what they have done in the past. And we would pray that you would be merciful and kind to some sitting here this morning who know the gospel of your Son, have spurned that gospel. We pray that you would be pleased, O Lord Jesus, to come to them with your perfect mix of sternness, warning of the life that is to come and of the death and of the worm that never dies. And as well, the tears, your tears of compassion, your heart reflective of the Father's heart, who takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Lord, we plead with you that as you encourage us with the account of these who repented there in Genesis 42, encourage us with the news of some repenting here this morning and owning you as the God of the universe, the Savior of sinners. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.